Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, do help us now. Open our hearts and stop our ears. Lift our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, do you have the wonderful skill of being able to draw in any way, shape or form competently? I wish I had. I can do the odd thing, but I really can't draw. Art was never a favourite pastime or subject at school. In fact, in my household, I thought colouring in was a punishment. I think I when I was younger, my mum said, why don't you go and do some colouring in? And I said, what have I done wrong? Of course, I enjoy art. I'm going to museums and art galleries, but I've got very little skill myself. However, one of my sons loves art. He loves drawing. One of his teachers is, I think it's one of our specialities, and she's really great. This year, he's recreated works in the style of, is it David Hockney? And then the Japanese artist Hokusai. He really likes it. Now, imagine for a second that you are able to draw, that you're somebody who can pick up a pencil or a brush and can sketch and paint beautifully and without much labor or stress, as it always seems to be with these people who are able to draw, and they just pick them up and it just happens so easily and so beautifully. If you were then asked, if I came to you as a wealthy person to commission you to do something and said to you, can you draw me a picture, paint me a scene of Christian godliness, Christian holiness, what would you draw? Maybe some of you are already thinking, if you've got a creative bent to you, you're thinking, oh, I could do it in a cubist fashion or something like that. I don't know. Maybe you might start drawing. If you're drawing it, you might draw an individual, a person, man or a woman. Maybe you might find creative ways of representing virtue. Maybe color, or you'd maybe hide the words in their clothing or something. That's the sort of image we might conjure up, isn't it? A person who is displaying virtues. How many of us, though, would start with a crowd? How many of us would think of godliness and holiness played out in relation to others, in relation to other Christian believers, maybe in the local church context? It's really important for us as Christians to grasp that godliness or holiness, the outworking of our sanctification, is both individual and relational. It is both individual and churchly. So as Paul concludes his letter to the Thessalonians, the nature of what a church should be, what Christians should be, is a key focus. One commentary I saw has the title, I think it's a fairly short commentary, gives it the title, The Authentic Church, when it thinks of 1 Thessalonians. This is what Paul is calling the believers to be as he closes out the letter, an authentic church. We've seen it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, the importance of godliness or sanctification. Verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Clearly, holiness, godliness, sanctification is incredibly important as Paul writes this letter. And as Paul returns to this topic and paints this last picture, he gives us a picture of that playing out in the local church as he gives his final instructions to his believers. And as we look at this passage, the first thing we see in verses 12 to 13 is honour your leaders. Honour your leaders. Now, maybe this past week you might have been thinking a little bit about leadership. Maybe, I'm not sure, in which local authorities you all reside. If you had to cast a vote on Thursday, thankfully we don't reside in a council that requires us to vote this time, but others do. And maybe you might have been thinking as you casted your vote, oh, leaders of this nation, I don't like them. I'm not voting for that party. Or maybe you're thinking, I do like them and I'm going to vote for their party. I make no comment. But sometimes we often struggle with government leaders, don't we? We welcome them in, and then once they're in, we spend our time kicking them. Metaphorically, of course. I'm assuming you don't go down to surgeries to see your MP and boot them in anger or anything like that. We often struggle with leaders in our workplace, don't we? You know, that sort of classic worker-management tension, where the management are different, where the foreman is trouble, and all the workers spend all their time grumbling and griping about the person over them. And equally, I'm sure it goes the other way, that as, you know, the managers sit in there at their plush restaurant somewhere, they're always grumbling about how the workers don't work hard enough or something like that, I don't know. Leaders and those who are led, relations can often go sour, can't they? Well, in Thessalonica, Leon Morris suggests that maybe something has gone a bit wrong between the leaders and the normal church member. That maybe something has gone a bit wrong. He suggests that maybe it's due to the fact that these people are maybe a bit inexperienced in leadership and have maybe not made some wise choices, which has then had the knock-on effect of the church members not being very impressed with them and the difficulties that then come from that. And Paul, knowing this, wants to mend the relationships. He wants to see these relationships resolved. So he appeals to the church members in Thessalonica. He says to them, verse 12, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. As he's talking about these people, it seems very clearly, he's probably talking about elders in the local church, those who are over you. And you're to respect them because of their labor among you. He then says, verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He then says, be at peace. Be at peace, leaders and congregant members. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see congregation members who respect their leaders, who esteem them very highly in love, and are at peace, i.e. there is no insurrection. There is no open rebellion. Paul clearly wants right relationships restored. So he appeals, doesn't he? Look at who these leaders are. Look what they do. They labor among you. They're over you in the Lord. Look, they teach you, they correct you, they rebuke you. Esteem them highly in love. And they clearly needed to hear this. And I think as the church in the 21st century, we need to hear this too. Church division often or nearly always starts, doesn't it, with problems with the leaders and the congregation. How do we stop that? How do we guard ourselves against that? Well, how we guard ourselves against that is probably don't assume the worst in them. Don't be angry with them, but instead look at what they do. You might not like some of the decisions they make. You might think that they've made a few bad ones. But look at what they do. Look at their service. Look how they love you. Look how they labor among you. Love them for their service. That's a good start to right relationships, isn't it? Maybe we don't really know what Paul might have said to the leaders there. Maybe he said something else. Maybe he put a little post-it on top of the public letter and said, you know, guys, maybe you need to learn a wee bit more about wisdom. I don't know. But clearly, Paul wants the church members to honour their leaders. That is a right thing to do. That is the godly thing to do. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that sinful leaders should be honoured at all. I'm not saying that in the slightest. But the normal, vanilla, basic approach should be that we honour our leaders, that we don't disrespect them, that we're thankful for their ministry. Secondly, we see, so firstly we've seen the relationship between members and leaders. Now we see relationships between members. And we see that in verses 14 to 15. We see that they are to love each other. So leader and congregation relationships are important. So therefore, also, so are our relationships with each other, other Christians in the local church. We're called to love and serve each other. And Paul spells out key things they need to make this a reality. Firstly, they are to admonish the idle. If you were to look down at your ESV footnote, you might see that it says the idle are those who are disorderly or undisciplined. Maybe these people are those who are assuming that they can get a living off of others. Paul spends quite a bit of time in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, warning against the idlers. I'll let you look at that for yourself. So we'll probably look at it sometime in the next year or so. He wants to admonish them. And they are, admonish is a sort of word that we probably don't really use that much in common language. But the idea is to warn or reprimand firmly. And of course, that's the loving thing to do for the idol, isn't it? The unloving thing is just to think, idol, waste of space, and do nothing about it. That's the unloving thing. There's a parent, if they see their teenage child not working hard or developing bad habits, the unloving thing is to ignore it. The unloving thing is to say to the child, oh, well, you know, it's your problem now. You're 12. You've got to sort it out yourself now. No, that's not loving. What is loving for the parent is to say, look, you need to sort this out. This is a wrong way to live. It is a loving thing to say to another brother or sister in Christ, if they're idle, if they're wasting their time, if they're not working hard, come on. Don't be idle. Work for a living. Earn your keep. It's a warning them to turn back to a godly way of living. Secondly, they are to encourage the faint-hearted. I wonder there is that sort of idea of keeping going, of encouraging those who are faint-hearted to keep going amidst life now. Of course, we know the Thessalonians were facing opposition and persecution. What do you need to do for people who are faint-hearted in those situations, who are not maybe brave enough to keep going with Jesus? Encourage them. Come on. Keep going. Keep going. It's the best thing to do. Thirdly, they're to help the weak. And the weak are clearly those who are in need of help, aren't they? Those who are not able to keep going, those who are not able to do things. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, when we see something like that. We sort of wonder, help the weak. Well, what does it mean for them to be weak? I'm not sure. But it does remind us, doesn't it, that the Christian faith is not a survival of the fittest. It's not a sort of thing, well, yeah, so-and-so used to come to church, but whatever, and they're not here anymore. You know, they just couldn't hack it. They couldn't keep pace with the rest of us. Now, the right approach is, that's a weak brother. That's a weak sister. Let's help them. Now, that help might be admonishing them. that help might be encouraging them. But we're to help the weak. The weak brother, the weak sister. Fourthly, they are to be patient with them all. We're thinking this morning in Trinity training about God's slowness to anger, his long suffering. And as Christian people, we're called, aren't we, to in some way mirror our Lord God and his attributes. And I think that is something for us to remind ourselves as we spend time with other Christian people, how easy it is for us to be impatient with them, to not be slow to anger, to get cross, to get frustrated. But our calling is not to be like that. Our calling as Christian people in a local church, as we interact with our brothers and sisters, is to be patient. I'm sure that's something we all could do with help in. Let's try to be more patient. Fifthly, they are not to take vengeance. 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. And that would be a really easy thing to do, wouldn't it? If you were to look back at verse 6 of chapter 1, these believers are believers who have received the word in much affliction. It's quite easy to think of, you know, if we were in a situation where we were afflicted, what would we do? Sort of, in a sense, it's quite an abstract thing for us. You know, people can be mean to us at times, but nobody's chasing us out of a lip hook with sticks and pitchforks. Nobody's out there in the car park. No, I'm fairly sure there aren't. Nobody's putting screwdrivers through your tires for coming to church. Nobody's smashing your car windows in for being here. If they were, it's quite easy for us to get cross, to be angry, to return evil for evil. We naturally want to fight back. When I was a child, when I was about 2 or 3, I went to a toddler group, and there was a girl who was, I'm not going to say her name, but it doesn't matter, and she'll not be listening. her mother and my mother were quite good friends, one of those sort of, you know, toddler groups, everybody's friendly with each other sort of type thing, and but I think this girl pushed me about a bit, and hit me and stuff like that, and it used to upset me. And my father, in his great wisdom, obviously, who didn't come to this toddler group ever, you said to me, and I think he said something like, maybe I'm misremembering this, but basically, Sean, someone hits you, you hit them back harder, and they'll not hit you back again. Which, to some degree, is good advice. Maybe not, though. And he told me this, and then I did it. I lamped this little girl when I... And then she started crying, and I started crying, and my mother and this other mother were on duty that day, and they both came into the room, and I'm standing there going, my daddy told me to do it. My daddy told me to do it. You can obviously understand my dear mother's shame and embarrassment at that moment, that her husband had encouraged her son to assault another child at this mothers and toddlers group. But that's how we might feel, isn't it? If we were wronged, we want to punch back. We want to say, no. We want to take vengeance. We might want to smash their windows in. We might want to go to their house and burn their house down. But that's not what Paul is saying, is he? Look at the rest of verse 15. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I suppose that's another way of saying love your neighbour, isn't it? Such a key concept. When hurt by others, we're not to take vengeance, whether that is from non-Christian people or even from Christian people. If Christian people have wronged us in some way or another, vengeance, returning evil for evil, is not the answer. The answer is always seek to do good to one another, other Christians, and seek to do good to everybody that we might come into contact, the non-Christian world. So if these verses that we've looked at leaders and congregation members, now we've looked at congregation members loving each other, the next picture of godliness and sanctification is really a portrait, according to Leon Morris, of the Christian's life, verses 16 to 22. A portrait of the Christian's life. And what are the loud notes then of this sketch? We've got the sketch of the group. Now we're getting the sketch of the individual. What are the notes? What is the form? Well, it starts off, doesn't it, with joy. 16, verse 16, rejoice. Always. Rejoice always. Now, of course, that's not an absence of sorrow or sadness. That would be ridiculous for me to say. Christians shouldn't be sad. Christians, indeed, are sad a lot. And that's okay. It's okay to be sad. But joy should mark us amidst our sorrow and our sadness. Because we have much to be joyful for in Christ. If you were to look back to chapter 1, verse 6 again, such an important verse for the letter of the Thessalonians. They received the word in much affliction, the joy of the Holy Spirit. In affliction, they received the word in joy. Because the gospel is a wonderful message of good news that brings forth joy in our hearts. Paul wants them to keep doing the same more and more. And he wants us to do the same as well. The gospel brings joy. Let's find that joy. Let's tap into it and rejoice in it always. Secondly, we're to pray without ceasing. And that clearly shows a ready reliance on the Lord, doesn't it? And that, of course, flows from the gospel itself. If joy is the emotional response to the gospel, then prayer, I suppose, is maybe the practical response to the gospel. It's a recognition, isn't it, that we need God's help. We can't do it on our own. We need his grace and his mercy, his love, his help. Thirdly, Paul calls them, verse 18, to give thanks in all circumstances. Leon Morris says that once we've understood the gospel, our mind should be shifted. All things are seen in the light of God being at work. So it's not a call, of course, here for to thank God for affliction. Because we give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances might mean affliction. There might be good things, but there might be hard things. There might be illness or sorrow. We're not to thank God for them in of themselves. What a terrible thing that would be to say to somebody, wouldn't it? Somebody's relative just died. Oh, give thanks to God for that. What a foolish thing to say to somebody. Oh, you've just been diagnosed with some horrible disease. Oh, give thanks to God for that. Or you've been treated so terribly by people. Oh, give thanks to God. That would be a terrible thing to say to somebody. But we can thank God in the midst of these things, knowing that in his providence, his purposes are being worked out amidst these circumstances. And these are the things that we should be. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Paul moves on to speak of a few more things. He says, don't quench the Spirit. So this is the sort of thing that we could spend an awful lot of time on and probably gain very little from. One of those sort of red herring things that people think about maybe too much sometimes. Worry about quenching the Spirit. I thought it was very helpful when I was reading Leon Morris's commentary this week. He says basically, not to think about this too specifically, but think about it more generally. When you think about how you might quench the Spirit, think about it as by sinning, by rejecting God's way. What's Paul again highlighting? The work of sanctification, the work of holiness. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't reject God's work. He says we're not to despise prophecies. Again, this is probably another red herring that I'm trying to avoid here. Because in their context, before the end of the apostolic era, God spoke to his people in these ecstatic ways. We can all agree with that, that God was speaking to his people by the work of prophets and prophecies. But of course, we then come to the big debate that often bedevils Christianity in the 21st century, is are these for today or not? And that's a really important debate. But for our purposes, we don't need to enter into it right now. But what is key is that in their context, Paul is talking about God is speaking to you. Don't reject that. Instead, test it and hold fast to what is good. And taking aside whether prophecies are for today or not, I think we can all agree that as we hear God's word taught in various contexts, we shouldn't despise it, but we should weigh it up. We shouldn't say, oh, I don't like that Bible teacher. I'm not going to listen to him at that conference, or I'm not going to listen to him at church. Instead, we should say, no, I'm going to listen to it, and I'm going to weigh it up, and I'm going to keep what is good. We're to listen for God's word, not reject it. And if we're to hold fast to what is good, as we hear it preached, we're also, verse 22, to abstain from evil. Holding fast to what is good, God's word, and abstaining from evil. Again, Paul is very clear. It's a very broad brushstroke statement, isn't it? Abstain from evil. Be godly. Be holy. Don't get involved in evil things. Don't get involved in things that involve you rejecting God. Evil has no place in the life of the believer. Now, these verses are an incredibly brief little sketch, aren't they, of godliness, of the fruit of sanctification in our lives. It's just worth maybe asking ourselves the question, as we look at the sketch of leaders and members, as we look at congregation members together, as we look at individual traits, as we look at them, it's quite easy, isn't it, to sort of think, oh dear, it's a pretty high bar. Even in this sketchy format, in this summary, sanctification is a big challenge for each of us and for all of us together. And of course, that's why Paul wants us to read this letter, isn't it? Why he wants the letter read, verse 27. Why he mentions he cares for them. But is it a forlorn hope that these things are achievable? Can we do these things? It'd be easy for us to think no, to think, oh, I can't do this. I can't be somebody who rejoices always, who prays without ceasing, who gives thanks in all circumstances. I can't do that. It's too hard. That's too high. But friends, that would be a wrong thing for us to think, because we have a God who will do it in his grace. Verses 23 to 24 and verse 28. Because Paul's hope and confidence isn't in the Thessalonians. He's not thinking, oh great Thessalonians, I just need to give you these top tips and your big arm muscles will just achieve it. No bother. It's all going to be a cinch. No. His hope rests on God alone. In God sanctifying his people. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Isn't that wonderful good news? God's will is our sanctification. And although we are called and it is God's means that we are to labour at sanctification. The wonderful good news is that it is God's work alone, ultimately. He will surely do it. And not, of course, because we inherently deserve it. This is a note we should always hammer home on often. But it's because of grace. Verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need to be reminded again and again, isn't it, that we are justified by grace and we're sanctified by grace. We're not justified by grace and sanctified by our good works. We're sanctified by grace, and our good works flow from that work. So let's take confidence in the Lord's work. Let us rejoice that as we are called to do these things, and we are called to these things, and we should expend energy in pursuing them, let's take wonderful confidence that ultimately it is the Lord's work. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's rejoice that he will do it. And let us therefore endeavour to follow him and his word more and more. In Jesus' name.